So open your Bibles now to the third chapter of Ephesians, and we'll begin reading at verse 8. Here Paul has been discussing his having been made a minister of the mystery of Christ, the mystery of Christ having been revealed to him, the mystery being that the church would receive people on one ground, Jew and Gentile, that a person does not have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. That was a great mystery which had finally been revealed for the first time to the Jewish community. And then he speaks of his ministry and what God has done for him. And he says in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." And then we were at verse 10 when we stopped in our last study. "To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The word translated manifold could also be translated many-colored, or many-sided, or many-faceted wisdom of God. But verse 10 is a very, very interesting verse, because it actually says that it is the privilege and the obligation of the Church of Jesus Christ, in which Paul was a minister, to share with the principalities and powers, namely the angelic beings themselves, this great mystery which has been revealed, this redemptive mystery. Did you know that the angels have never experienced what you and I experience in our faith in Jesus Christ for redemption? Angels never sinned against God. Therefore, they need no redemption. Angels do not know from experience what a wonderful thing it is to be redeemed from your sins. And so Paul says, such a glorious thing has happened to us that God has called upon the church to share this with everybody, even with the angels. Even tell the angels what a great and wonderful thing God has done for you. There's a song that we used to hear in the church quite a bit, usually as a solo, and some of you may have heard it. The refrain went something like this: "Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing salvation's story, they will fold their wings. For angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings." So we can share it with the angels as well as with human beings upon the earth. That's the call of the church, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. From the very foundations of the world, even before the foundations of the world, God had proposed, he had predestined himself to pay the price for our redemption. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And that is a kind of a cumbersome structure in that sentence, but it actually means we have boldness and access with confidence by our faith in him. Because of our faith in him, we have boldness and confidence to approach him with whatever needs we have. And remember that that wall of partition has been broken down, the veil of the temple has been rent, and we now are invited to come into the presence of God with our needs. "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." Since you have access and I have access into the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ, don't be discouraged. Don't faint because of my tribulations. And you must not forget that Paul is writing these words from a Roman prison cell. And he is encouraging those to whom he writes that they may not be discouraged because of him, because his imprisonment is for their glory. Now, in the Gospel of John, when the word glory is used, it is always related to the crucifixion of Jesus. The way God glorifies his name is through the death of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection. And so somehow glory comes out of suffering. Somehow redemptive glory is related to suffering like that through which Paul was going when he was in this Roman jail. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," which was an unusual posture of the body for a Pharisee. And Paul, remember, had been Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And when they prayed, they always stood flat-footed with their palms toward the heavens and their face raised, and they prayed ostentatiously that others might see them when they prayed. They prayed to put on a show, really. And Jesus said, when you pray, don't do like that. Don't pray like the hypocrites who stand on the street corners and in the synagogues to be seen of men. Paul had prayed like that. He knew what it was to do that. But he had been a changed man since he came to know Jesus Christ. And now he says, I no longer do this so that men may think I am pious. But it comes from my heart, and I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A posture which no Pharisee would have taken unless he had been rendered humble at the feet of Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And the family he refers to here is unquestionably the church family. We are the family of God, as the gospel song puts it. And the whole family in heaven and earth is named in relationship to Jesus Christ, because that's the way we get into the family of God. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That God would give you inner power, inner reserves, inner strength. And after all, that's the important thing. It's not the outer man. It's not the adornment of the body. It's not the clothing we wear. It's not how we look. It's not even our physical health. It's the inner man that's important. The spiritual man that's important. And Paul says it is his prayer that God will give unto us strength for the inner man, that the real person may have the strength to come out on top of whatever circumstances we live in, like the conditions in which Paul existed there in the Roman prison. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that's the only way Christ can dwell in your heart, is by faith. There's no other way. You continue to believe, he continues to dwell. That you being rooted and grounded in love, and Paul wants that to happen to all of us, and so do I. I want us to be rooted and grounded and established in the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I want us to get to the place that we're not weak and vacillating, that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul mentions later in this chapter, but that we're established as on a solid rock. We know what we believe and why we believe it. We know where our anchor is. And we are fastened to that solid rock, that solid anchor, established by the Spirit of Christ. That we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And he's talking about the love of God here, the depth and the length and the breadth and the height, the four dimensions. And the four dimensions, incidentally, very curiously, form the sign of the cross. The love of God is directly related to the sign of the cross. The length and breadth and the height and the depth, that you may know all of these dimensions of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, it is my prayer that you will be able to comprehend. This word also carries with it the idea of apprehend. So he is saying, my prayer for you is that you may be able to apprehend God's love through the cross, lay hold on God's love, appropriate it for yourself, and that then you may be able to comprehend it. You may be able to begin to grasp and to understand how much God really loves you, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is a significant and telling verse. He says what sounds like a contradiction. It really isn't. He says, my prayer is that you may know the love of Christ which is beyond knowing. That sounds like a contradiction, a paradox. I want you to know the love of Christ which you really can't know. But he's talking about two different kinds of knowledge. He's talking about experiential knowledge, and he's talking about the knowledge which we learn and which we acquire, head knowledge. And he's saying you can never know the love of Christ by head knowledge. You can never fathom God's love and mercy and grace with your head. You have to experience God's love before you fully know it. Very interesting that over in the Old Testament, the word know is used in two different ways also. And in fact, in one sense, it's used in a very, very intimate relationship. Adam knew his wife Cain, his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Now, that kind of expression is used again and again in the Old Testament. So for a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, to know one another, and to conceive and bear a child was the most intimate relationship of all. That kind of knowledge had nothing to do with head knowledge. It was an intimate, personal relationship. And the Old Testament used the word know to describe it. Isn't that interesting? Now, in the New Testament, the word know is used to describe head knowledge and also a very intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You experience Christ, and then you come to know the love of God. And you cannot know it without that kind of personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Perhaps, in a sense, that's why the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, and he is the bridegroom, because there is a relationship between the church and Christ, which you cannot find anywhere else in the world. So I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, experience the love of Christ, which you cannot know with your heads, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. How on earth can you have all the fullness of God? Is it possible for God's fullness to dwell in you, in me? Well, certainly we cannot be as big or as mighty or as great or as powerful or as holy as God. There is a chasm between God and man. We are nothing like God in that sense. And yet, in another sense, like a cup of water taken from the ocean is like the ocean itself, so we can be like God. We can be like God in nature. Our nature can be so transformed that we are like him. And the fullness of God, the fullness of God in the sense of the real nature of God, can dwell within us. And Paul wants that for all of us. That unto him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, Christ can do over and above anything that you can ask. You can't ask anything of Christ but that he can do more. You can't even think of anything that you want to ask of Christ but that he can do more. And that is wonderful to contemplate, that the reserves given to Christ by God are so great that there is never a need which you can have that Christ cannot supply. That's what Paul is saying. Any need you have, any need you can think of, Christ can do abundantly more than you can ever begin to even think. These last two verses, 20 and 21 of chapter 3, sound like a doxology. They are. Because when he comes to the end of chapter 3, you could just stop the letter of Ephesians right there, because he has finished with the theological dissertation of the letter to the Ephesians. This is a breaking point in the letter. And at the beginning of chapter 4, through the rest of the book, he talks about the practical outworking of the things that he has been talking about in the first three chapters. If you believe these things, then in chapters 4 through 6, he says, this is the way you're going to live. If this is your theology, this is the kind of person you're going to be. Now, some people say it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you do right. That is a lie which has been foisted upon the world by the devil. Because what you believe directly relates to the way you live. You live on the basis of the way you believe. So it does make a difference what you believe. And therefore, Paul lays this groundwork of belief, of dogma, and he says, this is what we must believe, and if this is what we believe, then this, the rest of the book, is the way we're going to live. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, the same thing he has said in the first verse of chapter 3, I, the prisoner of the Lord, not of the Romans, not of the Jews, but of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. So essentially he is saying, just what I have been putting in words, only he is saying it differently. He is saying, if this is the way you feel, if what I have expressed is what you believe, then let your conduct of life be as I describe it in these coming words. If you have been born again, then let us learn to live again. If you have been born, then let us learn to walk. We are not born to remain as babes, taking only the sincere milk of the Word, but to eat the strong meat of the Word, to grow up, to be strong and healthy, and to learn to live a Christ-like life, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are some of the gifts of the Spirit. Some of the fruits of the Spirit, or I shouldn't say fruits of the Spirit because it's never used in the plural. There's only one fruit of the Spirit, but it has many different flavors. And here he is talking about the fruit and the gifts of the Spirit. And the one which always stands out to me is meekness. Meekness. Jesus talks about meekness in the Sermon on the Mount. And meekness is so often misunderstood by us in this age, for we equate meekness with weakness. And nobody wants to be considered meek because they think that means to be weak. But that isn't what the word means. It means to be under the discipline and control of God. And he is praying that we will learn how to be lowly people, humble people, meek people, under the control and discipline of God, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is what we need in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And it's a sad thing that there's always somebody, and here I don't want to point accusing fingers at anybody else, because the somebody is sometimes me. There is always somebody who is causing friction in the body of Christ. Always somebody who is rubbing things the wrong way and stirring up trouble. Always somebody who is creating schism and fragmentation and divisiveness in the body of Christ. Always somebody who's making the joints not work properly so the church can't walk and the church can't function as it ought to. That's a tragic thing. Because what we want is unity in the body of Christ. We want not only unity in the local church, but we want unity in the denomination. We not only want unity in the denomination, we want unity among the denominations. We want unity in the church universal and the church triumphant, the church visible and the church invisible, the church here and the church which has been here and the church which is yet to come. We want a strand of unity to bind us together in one belief and in one practice of that belief. And unless we have that unity and that mucilage or cement or bond of peace, then the church will disintegrate. It will fall apart. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul, in the early part of Ephesians, has discussed the Trinity at length. Here he mentions the Trinity again. If you'll notice, in verse 4, he speaks of the Spirit, in verse 5, of the Lord, in verse 6, of the God who is the Father. So it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He speaks of the Trinity in these three verses. But he also speaks of seven unities within the Trinity which are to be kept. One body, that is the church. The church is one body. And there are some groups of Christians who want to get off to themselves and say, we are the church and the rest of you are not. They deceive only themselves. There's only one body, and we're all a part of that one body. And there is one Spirit, not two spirits, not three. The same Spirit that lives in your life, if you are God's, is the Spirit who lives in my life, and the Spirit who lives in the life of the Baptist and the Roman Catholic and whoever practices and believes the Christian faith. And there is one hope of your calling. We all have the same hope. And the hope is that God, through Christ, has redeemed us and will one day bring us to glory in the world which is to come. And there's one Lord, one Christ, one Lord, one faith, one body of belief, and one means of appropriating salvation through faith, and one baptism, water baptism, spirit baptism. Which is it talking about? Well, it's talking about both of them because both are the same. Water baptism is the sign of spirit baptism. It's one and the same, only one baptism. And in the early church, you were supposed to undergo the rite of water baptism when you had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it became a synonymous thing in the early church, one God and Father of all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And if God gives us grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, then how much grace does God give us? The measure of Christ's gift is boundless. There is no measure to it. Earlier, Paul has said he is able to do more than we can ask or even think. And he will, because there is no limit to God's grace as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Wherefore, he saith, and verses 8 through 10 are significant verses and I think usually missed. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things. Now, what is this talking about? It's talking about what happened to Jesus Christ between his death on the cross and his resurrection. It's talking about the descension of Christ into the lower parts of the earth, the bowels of the earth, or Sheol, as the Old Testament described it, which was the dwelling place of the spirits of the departed. And while Jesus' body lay in the tomb, his living spirit descended into the place of the dead. And there he proclaimed deliverance to the captives. There he proclaimed the story of redemption. It had finally taken place. And those who were waiting for the Messiah to come to redeem them from Sheol were delivered from Sheol. He led captivity captive and took them with him into paradise. The same who descended is also the one who ascended. The same who ascended is also the one who descended, says Paul. And yet I dare say that very few teachers of the New Testament will talk about these verses in the sense in which I have just described them. But I think there is no other way for us to understand what it is Paul is trying to impart in these three verses except that. He's talking about the dead in Christ in the Old Testament before the death of Christ upon the cross. And the dead in Christ would be those who would have received the Messiah had he come in their day. I believe that Abraham would have accepted Jesus had he been born in his day. I believe Moses would have accepted Jesus had he been born in his day. I believe David would have accepted Jesus had he been born in his day. And God knows who would and who would not. And those who walked in the light they had and were prepared for the Messiah and waited for his coming and who died before he came had the gospel proclaimed to them in the place of the departed dead. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Here he mentions several of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some he has called to be apostles. There were more than 12 apostles. Barnabas and Timothy and Paul are all called apostles, and they were other than the original 12. In fact, the original 12 became the original 13, because Matthias took the place of Judas, and that made 13. So there are more than 12 apostles. How many? Are there still apostles? I rather suspect that we still have apostles in the church. We don't call them that. Who would be the apostles today? Well, the apostles then were those who went to the frontier where the gospel had never been proclaimed and established the church among people who had never heard the gospel before. Missionaries would be apostles in our day, those who go into primitive lands and sow the seed of the gospel among people who have never heard. Perhaps the missionary is the closest thing to an apostle that we have in our time. And prophets, those not only who predicted the future, that was a part of their ministry, but those who thundered, "Thus saith the Lord," and had a word of judgment and mercy for the people. And evangelists, those who went everywhere, in the church and out of the church, sowing the seed and winning people to Jesus Christ. And pastors, those who shepherded the flock and cared for the local congregation. And teachers, those who indoctrinated and deepened the beliefs and understandings of the early Christians. Now, these verses must be understood and punctuated properly. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. That's what these special people are for, so that they can help to perfect, to bring you to fulfillment, to what God means you to be as the people of God. But please note that verse 12 must not be understood as it is so often understood, as if the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers have the job of perfecting the saints and doing the work of ministry and edifying the body of Christ. That's not the way it reads. What it means is that these special people who have been called to this special work have the job of perfecting the people of God so that they can do the work of ministry. You are the ministers. I have in my lifetime, and I'm sure that there must have been other instances, and I haven't been everywhere, but in my lifetime, I've only seen in print on a church bulletin one time what I thought expressed really what the church is. On the bulletin, it gave the pastor's name. And it said, John Doe, pastor. And then under it, it said, 700 members, ministers of Jesus Christ. He wasn't the minister. He was the pastor, the shepherd of the flock. But the members of the church were the ministers of Jesus Christ. That's what you are. You are a minister. You are a witness. You have your job to do, to edify the body and to do the work of ministry, and your pastor is here to only help you fulfill that job in your own life. Don't think that you can pay a preacher to do your job. You could pay a preacher $10 million a day, and he could never do your job. Because you have a task to perform, and he is here only to help you understand it and help to equip you so that you can get that job done. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And here the word is not gnosis, which is usually used for knowledge, but it's epignosis, which means, again, personal and experiential knowledge in relationship with Christ, unto a perfect man, the church, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of men by which they lie in wait to deceive. And there are always those who are ready to trick us, to deceive us in their craftiness. There are always con men in the church. And you have to be extremely cautious that the con men in the name of religion do not con you. Because some of us are very gullible and ready to swallow most anything that comes along from anybody in the name of religion. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In all of this, it is Paul's prayer that the body may function as a healthy organism and may do the job which the body was meant to do. God has created your physical body to do a job. And if your body is healthy and all of the organs are functioning properly, then your body is going to do the job which it is put here to do. The church is a body, and each one is a member of that body. And if we're all healthy and if the body is functioning properly, then the church is going to do the job which God has put the church in the world to do. But if anybody in that body is spiritually sick, spiritually infirm, diseased by unrepented of sin, then the body cannot function as it ought to function. The body is crippled. The body is incapacitated. And Paul wants the church to be a healthy, functioning organism. That's what I want your church to be, this church to be, and every church to be.